Well, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13. We're in the midst of a series of sermons going through Hebrews. I'm not doing these sermons every Sunday morning, but usually one a month at least. And today we've reached a text which is really quite an amazing text. And the sermon that I will preach to you will be entitled, "Today If You Hear His Voice." So let's bow together for prayer and ask our God to help us as we draw near to Him, to His throne and to His table. Father, we thank You for our times together around Your Word. They are most precious, for You are preparing us and fitting us for heaven. You are preparing us also for receiving more of Your precious and magnificent promises, whereby You'll bring us to understand more of Christ and more of ourselves and more of what faith is and how we should exercise it. In You, Lord Jesus, we find all things that are good, all things that are true. And so we beg of You this morning that You would come and show us Your glory in these verses. Show us just how sinful man is apart from You, and yet how You, by Your Spirit, can touch our hearts this morning by Your strong voice. We pray that You would do that. We pray that as we draw near to Your table, Lord Jesus, that we would remember the reasons for which You died, which pertain to our sin. And we thank You now for this time, knowing that You shall bless us because You would have this to be a means of grace to our souls this morning. We pray that it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Well, we can see from the way that verse 7 is worded, that the Holy Spirit speaks with the voice of the written Word of God to the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Today, if you will hear His voice." The voice of God is heard by your having been given spiritual ears to hear the Word of God and to receive it and to believe it and to obey it. The context of these verses is verse 6, where we are told that we are of Christ's house if we hold fast our confidence in Christ. That is, that as we believe in the gospel of Christ and hold it fast, we can have the assurance that we as a true Christian are a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. If we continue believing in Christ, keep trusting in Him as our only Savior of our souls and the only Lord of our life, we shall assure our hearts before Him. Some of the Jews whom Paul was writing to were in danger of placing Moses above Jesus Christ. or at least on the same level as Christ, and they were in danger of going back to the law instead of pressing on to know the Lord. But Christ has been counted worthy, we saw the last time that I spoke to you from this chapter, of greater glory than Moses, just as much as the one who's building the house is greater than one who is part of that house, his church. So Christ is in relation to Moses. To hold fast our confidence in Christ is to continue to exercise faith in Him, not only receiving the free gift of God, but also exercising faith in the various situations of our life, situations that are going to come to test our faith. This, the vast majority of the children of Israel, of that generation that we're reading about here this morning, did not do, and therefore they couldn't enter into God's rest. And since this is a communion Sunday, I would like to speak to you first about God's anger from verses 7 to 11. Then I'd like to speak to you secondly about the dangers of unbelief from verses 12 to 15. And then as we gather up front before we partake of the supper, I'd like to speak to you about the disobedience of unbelief. All these points will be shared in the context of Christ's finished work on the cross. First of all, let's consider together the subject of God's anger. Verses 7 to 11, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So he says, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. These words are almost word for word a quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. God is describing, he's described there as being angry with the whole generation of Israelites. That is, the whole generation of those who were in bondage in Egypt, but then came out of Egypt under Moses. And because they didn't believe in God, who was doing great and good things for them, God was grieved with them, it says in Psalm 95. And there were many of them actually who died physically under God's earthly judgments of wrath. He swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. They would not enter into the land of Canaan. But we need to ask further then, as regards these verses, whether all of those whom He was angry with perished eternally because of what is termed here their rebellion against Him. And I believe that we have to conclude that they did. The vast majority of them did, because there's no indication at all that they repented of their rebellion against God. The wording is just too terse. There's no indication that they believed in God, so that they prayed and asked God then to show them His great ways, that they actually wanted to learn His ways. Instead, it says that they hardened their hearts in the day of trial in the wilderness. It says that they actually tested God when God was in the process of testing them. They tested Him, and they actually tested Him even though they'd seen His works, it says here, for 40 years. His great and marvelous works. Now, you remember what some of those great works were, don't you? The 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt so that they'd be released, and then the slaying of the firstborn being the 10th of all of Egypt, and then they were released, but then Pharaoh decided he was going to chase them into the wilderness and try to bring them back or slay them, and they were caught there at the Red Sea, and you know how it was that he caused that east wind to blow the sea and separate it, blew it all night, and it separated, and it says the children of Israel walked on dry ground across. And yet when Pharaoh and his armies tried to go across, he brought the waters back and they were all drowned in the Red Sea, all destroyed. Now they saw that, and in fact, when they were on the shore, it actually says at that time in Exodus, I think it's chapter 15, it says that they believed in God. And in Moses, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they were baptized into Moses and into the sea. They saw these great works. They saw this great deliverance that God had wrought for them, and they were very glad. It was an earthly deliverance, but their hearts were not changed by that, many of them, most of them. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth as we go along here. It says in verse 10, though, of our text that God was angry with that generation. Now, it will be important for you and I who are here this morning to distinguish between the different ways that God demonstrates His anger and His wrath. First, we want to think about the wrath of God, which is upon all unbelieving people because they are born into this world as sinners. Adam, the first man of our race, the representative head of our race, was given one commandment by God in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed on a trial of obedience for a certain time that was only known to God. And if during this day of trial he kept God's one good commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would stand in his original righteousness and he would be confirmed in it forever and thus be eternally blessed and all of his descendants with him. If he didn't keep it, he would be spiritually die, and he would also physically die, and he would pass on this sinful nature, which is what he did when he fell, to all of his descendants who came after him. He stood as our representative head. He would pass on the guilt of his sin, and he would pass on a sinful nature which doesn't love God and doesn't want to serve God on God's terms. That's the way that you and I are born into the world. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but that's the way that we are born. From the moment we are born, we have this great problem with sin. The tree of life was there also in the garden, it says in Genesis, and had Adam eaten of that tree, he would have lived forever. But Adam found that he couldn't stand in his own original righteousness. He listened to his wife, it says there in Genesis chapter 3. And because he listened to the voice of his wife, then God came and placed these judgments upon him. And in Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as though as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, that not only do you and I inherit a sinful nature from Adam, but we also confirm it in many ways by our own practice of sin in our lives before we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Adam's sin, we are all constituted sinners in God's sight. If we are an unbeliever in God and Christ, we confirm our sinnership each and every day through our fleshly desires, through our thoughts of how we can live according to our own fallen wisdom, how we can try to establish our own earthly peace and make our own earthly prosperity. And we end up committing many sins that make God angry. Now, you may not know as an unbeliever that God is angry with you. You may not feel that. It's because God is patient. God is kind even to evil and ungrateful men, the Scripture says. And so men do not see themselves the way that God sees them, as being under His wrath and His being angry with them. And they don't understand that. They think that God is favorable to all men because God made them. They're His creatures. So they think that because God made them, that He loves all of them unconditionally as His creatures, and therefore He's never angry with them at all. But that's not what the Bible teaches. They don't understand that God is angry with them unless a Christian who has read the Bible tells them that, I'm saying to you. This is the importance of you and I, by the way, we are Christians, telling our relatives, telling our children, telling our neighbors and friends that they are sinners by nature and practice. That we just don't stand there and say, oh, you go to church? That's really good. Well, we say to them, when were you saved? We say to them, how were you saved? We say to them, what were you like before you were saved? We ask them to try to describe themselves, and we look at them expectantly, hoping that they will say, well, you know, I was a very great sinner. And I broke God's law in many ways. I didn't see my need of Christ until this point, they may tell us. But you see, if they don't say those kind of things, then we might just pray at that time and ask to say just one word, maybe even, of God's law, or one word of God's gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to apply it to ourselves that way. We need to apply it to others around us that way. How will they ever understand that they're sinners unless you and I tell them? They don't understand that God is angry with them. And we need to apply this truth to ourselves here this morning. Every person who has not yet believed in Christ needs to understand that because of their fallen human nature in Adam, that God is angry with many of the ways that they think. Many of the things that they do, and because they practice the sin of not believing in Him or in the Word of God. Do you see that? They practice the sin of not believing in Him and not believing in His Word, the Bible. They don't want Christ to rule over him. As the parable says, they don't want this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over them. That it's a matter that Jesus is a king. God expects obedience. He's set up Jesus to be our king. The king over all the earth. Over all the nations, not just Christians. That God is the only true and living God and not just another God to be worshipped and served. And as such, we need to understand then that people are God's enemies before they're converted to Christ. I don't think that we see that oftentimes, and neither do we pass that on to other people around us enough. That the carnal mind, like it says in Romans chapter 8, is enmity with God. That there's hostility there towards God and His ways and His truth. And so I'm saying that we need to understand that men are enemies of God when they're in Adam. God doesn't, when He expresses His anger, He does not do it like a man. He does not yell and scream out of frustration. God is a God who holds His anger, has great self-control in regard to His wrath and anger and how that is displayed and demonstrated. He holds His anger and He will judge the unrepentant, the unbelieving person later. In Romans chapter 2, it says that if you are unrepentant, if you don't want to try to deal with your sins, then you're storing up wrath in the day when Christ shall be revealed. You're storing up wrath and anger for that time when God will judge. So all who are unbelieving are seen by God as wicked people, even though they do not see themselves this way. Now, this is really important that you and I understand this, so that we might be showing them compassion by, in the most loving way that we can, that we would speak to them even some little word about their souls to make them think about God's wrath and anger and about Jesus Christ, our Lord, as well. Often in our society, people see themselves as pretty good people. They see themselves as those who are able to take care of themselves. They occasionally will help others. And they see that those doing good works is something that's storing up merit with God. They don't understand that they're still under God's wrath or His anger. They're doing these good works. They're trying to be helpful. They're trying to be kind to other people, and yet they're still under the wrath of God. They're still under His anger. They don't understand it. They don't see it. They would like to be known as good people, humanly speaking, who want to do good things. They don't want to see and understand their own wickedness of their heart. I'm sure that you know this, don't you? That whenever you try to show someone else their sin who doesn't know the Lord, they're usually very resistant to that. They don't like to be judged. They'll pull that verse out of Matthew chapter 7 and they'll say, well, you know, you shouldn't be judging. They don't understand that God judges with perfect judgment and righteous judgment and would have us do the same. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't share the truth. that understand that wickedness is the sinful thoughts and actions of people who fail to acknowledge God's right to rule. God has a right to rule over us. He has a right and expectation, a holy expectation that we would keep His commandments. And when things do not go the way that unbelieving people want them to in this life, the wicked person then will actually blame God or question God inordinately. How could you ever have allowed this to happen to me, you who love me? Not understanding that one sin brought sin into the world and wrath being upon all men through that one sin in Adam, confirmed by us as sinners day by day when we're outside of Christ. We'll actually get to the place that we will test God like these people did. We will question. We will complain when it really is all of our own fault and God is angry with us. But God says in Psalm 49, "You thought that I was just like you." He says, if you don't repent, He says, "I'm going to come and deal with you." But He says, if you do repent, you order your way aright before me, I'll show you the salvation of God. I can think you can see this clearly if you'll turn over with me to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. This very interesting passage of what the children of Israel did. 17:1 says of Exodus, "Then all the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses. And they said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me?'" This is incredible wording. He says, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" And now look down at verse 7. "So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah," those two names, "because of the contention of Israel." Chiding in contention, it says, perhaps, in your margin. "And because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So let's have this truth firmly fixed in our minds that there are only two categories of people in God's mind: the wicked and the righteous. Those who know Him, those who receive His Word and live by faith in it, those are termed the righteous. And those who do not know Him and who will not heed His Word to do it, and they're called by God the wicked. Now, I don't think we'd like to be called that ourselves, nor do we like to think of others in those terms. But I've tried to carefully define those terms for you here this morning. And I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 7 and verse 9. And you'll see God's anger against the wicked. Psalm 7 and verse 9. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked..." David is praying here. "Oh, let the wickedness..." Verse 9. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves," that is, He delivers, "the upright in heart." So God is a just judge, he says here, "and angry with the wicked every day." If he does not turn back, that is, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn back from his course of sinful independence from God, God is going to sharpen his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. What a picture. That's not the kind of gospel that we hear much these days, is it? It says he also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch in which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Now notice the difference between the wicked and the righteous, which is described for us here in verse 17. I will praise the Lord, says David, according to His righteousness, and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In other words, David praises God for a righteousness which God has made and set forth, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who are able to praise. And they're praising God for His righteousness set forth in Jesus Christ our Lord. Set forth as a propitiation, it says in Romans 3. A wrath-removing sacrifice. That's what we celebrate here this morning as we come to the table. That Jesus Christ our Lord is our defense before God. Using David's own language, here he calls God his defense. He's praying here that God would come and test his heart and see that his thoughts were upright. But if you asked him whether this came to him naturally or whether it came to him by grace, he would immediately say it came to him by grace. In other words, he doesn't say, test my heart because I know that without the grace of Christ, I'm doing just fine. He doesn't say that at all, does he? That's not what he's saying here. He's talking in Old Testament language, but he's trying to convince you and I to look outside of ourselves to the future coming in His generation, Christ, so that we would be saved and praise God for that great righteousness that He would work out at the cross. You see, I've told you this many times, but the people in the Old Testament, those believers, those dear believers, they looked forward to the cross of Christ. And you and I, we look back at the cross of Christ. But all believers look to the cross of Christ and they praise God. David was able to praise here in Old Testament language. Praise be to God for the gospel, which takes away and removes from us the wrath of Almighty God, which is on us because of Adam's sin and our confirming it with our own sins. Turn with me over to John 3:16. Perhaps the most famous verse in the world today. John 3:16. You know, the verse could probably quote it to me by heart, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now watch this. This is what we usually forget is the verses that follow. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Isn't that precious? He who believes is not condemned. What a statement. He who believes is not condemned. He who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned and will not be condemned at the judgment and will not suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. And will have the wrath of God removed from them, lifted up off of them. As it says over there, look over at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him, was there before. Isn't that incredible? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about conversion and it says, but we were children of wrath, even as the rest, even though we were elect, if we believe in Jesus Christ, before we believe, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But in Jesus Christ, that wrath is removed. His anger is removed. His love prevails over us. You see, I believe the Word of God that I, the one who's believing, trusting in the finished work of Christ, will not come into judgment. He who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me, John 5:24, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What powerful words those are. Spiritual words of life and strength. As I continue to hold fast to Christ, I come to have greater assurance. I come to realize that He by His grace chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved me with an everlasting love. And He has, and He is, lavishing the riches of His grace in glory upon me through Jesus Christ my Lord, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1. His goodness and His mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, as it says in Psalm 23, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, God wants us to be able to speak that kind of language, dear believers. He doesn't want us always doubting, always fearful, always timid. He wants us sure and certain in our hope. That's what I'm showing you here this morning. You see, when I believe in Jesus, I dearly desire that God show me this kind of loving kindness, this kind of loving care. And I pray that God will convince my soul of it, like it says in Psalm 35, verse 3, "Say unto my soul, I am your salvation." In other words, come by your Holy Spirit and convince me that I am your child, because I do see my sinfulness, because I do sense your wrath and anger and tremble, because I do fear that I will perish eternally in the lake of fire. But in Jesus, I need to see that I shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." Better than life. You see, I find I can't live without the grace of Christ once I become a believer. "Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee as I lift up my hands in Thy name." I lift my hands up in Thy name. I lift my hands up in Thy name. Do you do that, dear believer? Not so much even when you're in church, although that's not inappropriate at all to lift up your hands in His name when you're praying or praising Him. That's not inappropriate at all to do that. But I'm asking you, do you do this in private when it's just you and God? Do you kneel down before Him, the Lord your Maker, and lift up your hands in His name for Jesus Christ your Lord? You know, this is an incredible thing. An incredible thing about the anger and wrath of God. For the believer, it's not as though that a believer does not experience the anger of God after they're converted. I'm not talking about His eternal anger, that which is removed in Christ. I'm talking about His chastening, fatherly, loving anger. There's a difference, and you and I need to distinguish that difference. We need to understand that in Jesus Christ our Lord, that God is our Father. Those whom He loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives, it says in the book of Hebrews. So you and I need to understand that. We need to understand that God may be displeased with us for some sin in our life, like David, the sin with Bathsheba. You would have thought that in a sin like that, where he committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he found himself trying to cover it up and had her husband murdered, you think that God would have said, "That's it! I'm not going to have any more of you, David. You are out of here." Just like Saul. Big difference. You know what the text says there? It says God was displeased at the thing that David had done. I find that very mild in my own thinking. I find that incredibly tender almost in the way that he's looking at David. It's like he's saying, "David, have you totally lost your mind? You're going to commit sins like this? The man after God's own heart? That you'll think about doing these terrible things?" The thing that David did displeased the Lord. But oh, did he ever make him feel it after that. You remember? "Yes, the sword will not depart from your house forever." But yet, David also writes this in Psalm 30. Oh, I say this for your encouragement, dear believer. You who are repentant, you who know the sinfulness of your own heart and confess it on a regular basis, look at what it says in Psalm 30, verses 1 to 5. It says, I will extol you, O Lord. I will extol you, for you have lifted me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Watch this. For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Oh, that is so precious. That is so powerful. His anger is but for a moment. Can you think of the anger and wrath of God that He holds against sinners for all of eternity? They shall never be released from under it. And yet for God's people, His saints, because of Jesus Christ our Lord, who we worship and celebrate His supper this morning, that we're set free from sin and death, but not only that, this wrath is gone forever, and the anger that He holds, He only holds it for a moment. Dear saints, take courage. Let your heart take courage. Wait upon the Lord. I would have despaired, David says, Psalm 27, unless I'd seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But then he says, wait on the Lord. Remember it. Remember what you say to yourself, David. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Remember this as you come to the table here this morning. Now, secondly, I want to speak to you about the dangers of unbelief. The dangers of unbelief, verses 12 to 15. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Notice the wording. It is an evil heart of unbelief that is warned against. And Paul addresses those to whom he is writing to with the name of brethren. You notice that? But he's asking them to examine themselves and to see if they are in the faith. That's what he's doing. And the warnings of Scripture are given to the true believer to give them notice of spiritual danger so they can take action. That's why you're given the warnings of the Bible. The warnings are in the book of Hebrews. It's not because you're an unbeliever, although you might have thought you were a Christian and fooled yourself, but he's addressing brethren here. Take care that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in you, dear brethren. And in the case of an evil heart of unbelief, I need to say this, an evil heart of unbelief develops in a person. In the case of an unbeliever, it leads to apostasy. You need to see this. In the case of a believer, they by grace are in danger, but Christ will rescue them. Wow. Now, if there's any reason for us to thank God in the supper here this morning, it's this. You and I are in danger, spiritual danger every day. Sin is all around us, and not only all around us, but working in our own hearts through indwelling, remaining corruption of our hearts. And we need to guard our hearts with all diligence. But, beloved, you need to remember that the only reason that you can faithfully guard your heart is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And praise God for it. You see, we need to take care that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in us. Because what will happen is if we don't know Christ, we will apostatize. In other words, we'll turn away, we'll walk away from Christ, and you see this every once in a while in a church where somebody who you thought knew the Lord, they just walk completely away from the Lord, apostatized. What was the problem? The problem in the vast majority of the cases, was that they did not know Christ to begin with. And they had this evil heart of unbelief, but it only manifested itself under certain difficult or precipitous spiritual circumstances. And beloved, we all find those at various points in our life. That's why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory. Yours is the power to be able to deliver me in my temptations to sin." So we need to see here that in the case of the Israelites in the days of Moses, they wanted to go back to Egypt. You recall? It's hard to believe after they saw this mighty deliverance, but they got out there in the wilderness and they were so perverse in their heart. They'd seen all of these great works of God, and yet they want to go back to the world. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to being in bondage. It says there in our text, take heart if you don't want to go back to bondage. It's a good sign of grace in you. If you're fighting and struggling against sin, that's a good sign of grace in you. You're waging war against the devil. You're resisting him that he might flee from you. That when you see sin in your heart, that you confront it with the sword of the Word of God, and you attempt by the Spirit of God to put that to death, that's a good sign of grace in you. We need to understand that in the case of the Israelites in the days of Moses, they wanted to go back. We can't go back. No, you and I can't go back. We just can't do it. God is not pleased when we draw back, it says later on in the book of Hebrews. We've got to go forward. Whatever it means for us, experientially, practically, whatever difficulties, situations that we go through, whatever hardships we face, whatever disasters come upon us, earthly speaking, we at least know this, that Jesus Christ is with us and for us and is there in our hearts, rescuing us in the times of greatest temptation so that we won't have or allow an evil heart of unbelief to dwell in us. And we need to turn over to see this to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 12, 19. It's a very interesting passage here. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers in 12:19, and he says to them, he says, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things for your edification." He says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, but I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and anger, selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before." Now he's writing to believers now. "And have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." He says, I'm going to have to cry over you folks if you haven't repented of your sins. Because I know that God's going to deal with you. He says, he goes on to say here, by the mouth of, I need to turn you over to see this. I want you to turn with, it's right there, isn't it? It's in that same passage. He says, I fear I'll have to mourn over you. And he says, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. Chapter 13, verse 1. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I won't spare you," he says as an apostle. "I won't spare you since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." He says, he goes on to say, though he was crucified in weakness. This is what I want you to see. "Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him." You see that? It doesn't say we also are strong in him. It says we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God to you. Do you see that? Oh, that's precious. That is very precious. And then he goes on to say here, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Well, what would disqualify them? What would it be? It would be they're not repenting of these sins that he mentions. That would disqualify them. Now they'd be saying, well, we really don't need grace here. But you see, when you see the sins of your heart or your actions and you come back to Christ looking for grace, that's a sure indication that you are a true believer, because Christ Himself says all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven the sons of men except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now I take courage from that verse because it says all sins and blasphemies, not just some, but all of them. So whatever your sins are, dearly beloved, as you come to the table today, whatever sins you look into your heart and you see that have been there, you've repented of them, you're repenting of them now, take heart. That's what this supper is for. That's why Jesus died. That's why He lives and rose again, is so that He can give you power to live a different kind of a life, so that you don't have to go back to those old sins anymore. You don't have to go back. You can live an upright life before Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, with His help and with His grace. So let's come down front here now, and I'll have a few more things to say to you on my third point before we partake of the supper. Bring your hymn book, and we'll be singing hymn number 223 together. Arise, my soul, arise. Hymn number 223, this wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, which talks about the very things that I've been preaching to you here this morning. Let's sing the first two verses. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off my guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. Thy name is written on His hands. He wonderful words. Before we partake of the supper, I would like you to think with me about the disobedience of unbelief. Who was it that whose bodies fell in the wilderness, it says in our text? those whom God was angry with. It was all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. You know, whom was he angry those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So that we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In other words, their unbelief was an actual disobedience. It was a willful disobedience. They'd seen all these works, and yet they didn't believe. Now, if you see the works of Christ, that He has kept the law perfectly, which He has, every shade and nuance of the law of God, kept by our Savior, our Lord, the law was within His heart. It was His will to do God's will, His Father's will. And it says in another place in Hebrews, we are sanctified by that will. We are set apart by it, but we're also made holy by it over time. Now you and I need to see that our salvation is very great, very glorious. There were 12 men who went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And you remember what took place there, don't you? Those men came back with an evil report. They had an evil heart of unbelief. But Joshua and Caleb, they were men of faith. God says of Caleb, he has a different spirit. Well, you and I have a different spirit in Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit, but we've also been given a work upon our heart by that Holy Spirit. And so we serve the law of God, and we serve God with our spirit. You see that? And it's a very precious thing that we're here to remember this morning, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, without which we could never be holy, we could never be forgiven, we could never be righteous or be called righteous even. We really need what we're looking at here, these emblems and yet the reality behind them. We really need the reality of grace. We need to feed upon Christ's faithfulness here in the supper. You know, there were giants in the land, and Israel would not be able to take those giants, not without God, but Joshua and Caleb said, let's by all means go up. We can very definitely take them. See, that was faith. All the other 10 were saying, and murmuring, complaining, we can't do this. Those guys are giants. We can't do this. I see the Christian is of a different spirit. He follows his Lord in situations which are not only difficult, but sometimes impossible. And you and I need to exercise our faith. Not be disobedient. We come to the supper to be obedient. To partake of the supper is an act of obedience. We need the supper. We need the supper. We need everything that stands behind these emblems of Christ's sufferings. Remember this, that if Christ suffered, and God's not going to punish twice. He's not going to punish Christ and you. He doesn't do that. He only punishes Christ at the cross. Then you are set free and you serve Him with your spirit. Serve Him by coming to this table, confessing, yes, you have many deformities in your soul. You have many things that trouble you, that you see there. Confess them all. Him. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, either that promise is true or it's not. And I've had to use it 1,000 times with myself. So I would guess that you're probably in the same boat as I am. But even if you're not, and you are a better Christian than I am, you still need the blood of Christ and His righteousness. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In verse 9, it says that some of them tempted Christ and were destroyed in the wilderness. They were destroyed by serpents. The text says that we should not tempt Christ either. And we tempt Christ when we take ourselves into situations of temptation where we might fall into sin. You and I need to pray that that will not happen. Pray that Lord's Prayer, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Pray it as you partake of this supper. The beauty of this, that's the beauty of this supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him partake of the supper." Let him examine himself and drink of the cup. And so that's what you and I ought to do before we partake of the supper. We need to examine ourselves and see if there is some way we might be tempting Christ, if somehow we are cultivating unbelief in our heart, if there is something in our life that God may not be pleased with. And if there is, we confess that. We bring it to Him now, and then we ask Him to cleanse us of it and give us a better spirit about all these things. Give us faith. Lord, give me faith. Strengthen my faith. Let me not be weak in faith, but let me grow strong in grace and faith and every grace. You see, we should not at all doubt that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. You may doubt yourself all as much as you please, but don't doubt Christ. See, there's nothing to doubt about Christ. It's all certain. It's all sure with Him. It's all accomplished. It's all finished. And His work, even in you, will be finished someday. It's the doubtful and the unbelieving that will be left outside of the gates of heaven. But those who believe will enter in forever to be with our Lord. Let's remember this supper now, and I'll pray, and do pray, and ask the Lord to bless us as we partake of the bread.
Father in heaven, even now as we examine ourselves, we truly recognize that it is the Lord Jesus that we need. It is this what this symbolizes, the bread and the wine, the broken body, and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we do believe by faith that You are able to take away our sins. And so we come with joy and partake. Lord, we do pray that You would work this effectively in our hearts and minds, that we would remember, even as the intention is that we would remember, not that we would eat and partake and go our way and forget what manner of men and women we are. That we remember that we need You, that You are acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Lord, we pray that we partake with joy this day, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.
Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brian, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, would you thank you for the blood of the cross and the value that it has. Lord, without it, there would be no salvation, no redemption. With it, it is all complete and done.
Amen.
And so we pray that as we partake of this element, that it would be truly a means of grace and of worship. Your holy name, we say it and ask it with thanksgiving.
Amen. In the same manner also after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand together and we will sing the last two verses of hymn number 223 of Christ's Wounds for Us.
His burning voice I hear.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.